If you would, tonight, let's turn to two passages to start off with, in Exodus 20, of all places, and in 2 Corinthians 11. Exodus 20 and 2 Corinthians 11. We were talking about a verse in Proverbs the other day, and I've marked this verse in every copy of the King James Bible I have, which is all I have. I got one that's not that. In the room they're staying in there, I got a little bookcase, and I forget what it is, but I got poison written on it, and upside down, it's probably an NIV or something. And if anybody ever found a book in my library, I wanted to know that's what I thought of it. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." And so Simon was quizzing me on that verse the other day, because that verse has some power to it. We were about to be washed off a bridge one day, and about 4 foot of water, raging water, in an old four-wheel drive, and that was the proverb for the day. And when we got to the other side, we got out on our knees on the asphalt, on the bitumen, and thanked God and claimed that verse. And I've marked it many a time. In Northern Ireland, they literally have these towers that in the early days of settling it, they would build a tower out of brick and stone. And then they would have a long ladder where they could get up to this top level. And then when they got in there, they'd pull that ladder out. And the reason they would was because in those days there was plenty of marauding going on, and might was right. And literally, however strong your tower was whether or not you made it. And I stood at the bottom of that, one of these towers, and it was on a hill, and you could see the whole long S of a river. And so when they saw trouble coming, they could see him coming up that river like the Viking type thing. And they would climb up there, and you could see pock marks in this wall. You could see where they'd try to burn them out. One place had just smoke up there. What they do is they'd light a fire in the bottom of that tower and try to smoke them out, try to get rid of them, because they wanted their land and they wanted their wives and their whatever, money, kids, anything they had. And it says, "A righteous runneth into it and is safe." Amen? And I stood there at that tower, and this was after our little escapade where he drug me out in the outback and tried to get me killed. I thought, it was kind of my fault, all right? But I thought so many times how much God does through it. The righteous runneth into it. It says, "The name of the Lord." Amen. Now, Exodus 20, verse 5 tonight says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Who? These graven images, these gods, in verses 3 and 4. And he was so explicit about it, he said in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then he said, "You don't want to make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Now, if you think about it, that's a big statement. What the Lord's warning about is idolatry in this case. Anything that we'd put affection on, because he had said, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." But verse 5, he makes a statement. "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Now watch, "for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." And he goes on to say, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation," etc. He said, "of them that hate me." By the way, at any point in history, at any point in time, God breaks that thing if any given generation decides not to hate God. Nobody is predestined to live against God. He wouldn't do that because he commanded us not to do it. And so I want to direct your attention, verse 5, to this thing that he says, "I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God." You know, the Bible is an amazing book. And there's some things about God that you and I wouldn't know any other way. We'd never know it by intuition. We'd never know it by just sitting around talking. Brother Simon and Sister Janice are going to New Guinea here in just about 60 days. I told them they hit the ground in Australia. They got 60 days on the ground till they ship out again, as they say in the military. And they got a lot to accomplish in that 60 days. You know, you got to prepare your body and prepare with stuff against malaria and all that. But up there in those villages, they'll sit around and they'll talk forever. The old timers will sit around and talk, and the young kids. But you know, there's things about God. It wouldn't matter if you lived five generations sitting around talking at the village. You're not going to learn them without the Bible. Amen. In your Bible here in Exodus chapter 34, he said, "Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous," capital J, in your King James Bible, Exodus 34:14, "is a jealous God." And so the Bible tells us that God is jealous. And I'm going to preach a little bit, and we'll study just a few minutes on the jealous God, and here's why, from my perspective. I've always liked to know why things work, how they work. My grandmother told her I drove her crazy as a little fella, because I spent a lot of time with them, and my most frequent question was, why? And she used to, you know, Missouri is called the show me state here in the United States, and I happened to be born there, and she said, you were sure born in the right state, Mikey, because everything is why. I like to know how things work. And I've always wondered, what is it that helps Christians in the past, for 2,000 years, what helped them to just stay on the straight and narrow and to actually, in reality, enjoy the straight and narrow, even when they're going to the stake? It was painful to the soul and spirit, so to speak, but the soul and spirit were alive. Why is that? And this truth we have in front of us tonight, that he's a jealous God, I think is one of the main truths that help us understand why a believer can go so far with God and be thankful they are. Now, I ask you to turn to Exodus 20, but I also ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Because I want to point out that in both Testaments we find this truth, in both Testaments. Now, I would present to you tonight that when you find something in the New Testament that God refers to, but you have a lot of information about it in the Old Testament, it's like anything else you do in life. It's you ever read direction to something that says refer to section 3? You need to remember that the Old Testament is really important. We have a whole generation of Christians that have left the Old Testament behind, and so they don't know God. Now, we're not trying to get an Old Testament salvation. We're not putting ourselves under an Old Testament bondage, but our life will surely resemble the saints of every age, won't it? I mean, if I'm walking with God, my life will resemble Enoch. My life will resemble Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph, right? They will inspire me and help me because God put them in there for that purpose. So remember, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. And I want to present to you that what Paul's saying is this. The Corinthians had gotten themselves sideways in their attitude. And you'll find this in ministry, that the people you help the most sometimes get the most tweaked at you. It's the weirdest thing. Paul had helped them probably more than any group. He wrote two lengthy letters to them. But in both of them, he had to try to help them and deal with them. It got to the point where because he didn't come by their one trip, then they all started acting like he didn't want to. Well, it wasn't that. The Lord didn't give him liberty to. And he had been in these chapters, he'd been kind of bragging and reminding them who he was to them. And so in this chapter, he's really going to nail it down, because he says in verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And he goes on and he talks about being not behind the chiefest apostles, etc. But I want to focus on the fact that he said in verse 2, "I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy." I would encourage you, even though probably as young people we learned the counterfeit or the perversion of truth, as much as possible learn the original use of a word in your King James Bible. Jealous. God uses it because it has a godly definition. Notice he said godly jealousy. That means there's two kinds. There's two kinds of everything, by the way. There's two kinds of everything. There's two kinds of love. There's two kinds of hate. There's two kinds of loyalty. There's two kinds of the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. The two are what? Contrary to each other. There's two of everything. But I would present to you that if you think of jealous being, for example, a dictionary definition is suspicious of a withdrawal of affection or of a wandering affection, a holding back of appropriate love, especially because of loving another more. Sometimes it means to be come to the defense of, the honor of. Elijah says in 1 Kings 19, verse 5, "Lord, I only am jealous. I'm jealous over your name. I'm defending your name. I'm honoring your name, Lord." And he says that about it. So we must be careful. Do you know that Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, says jealousy is cruel? Because there is a jealousy that is cruel. But that's not God's jealousy. But I really want to preach a little bit about the jealous God because of this. There are things that you and I as believers should be very, very, very careful about, because his name is jealous, capital J-E-L in Exodus 34:14, and he is a jealous God. And so when my affection is not first and foremost to him, if there's anyone, anything that has a higher place in my life than him, well, now I've got to deal with the jealous God. If he finds my heart drawing away from him a little bit, even towards something good, then I've got to deal with the jealous God. Amen. Just three main thoughts. The first one is this, the presenting of the jealous God. God presents himself as jealous. I didn't portray him that way. You see, remember this morning we were talking about this fool thing? And they were singing, and we're amening tonight. You know, it's foolish. It's foolish for me to get up and try to do this. It's foolish in the eyes of the world. Sometimes it's foolish in our own eyes to try, because how on earth is this going to happen if God doesn't do something? God presented himself. God said, Exodus 20, I'm a jealous God. God said in Exodus 34:14, I call my name jealous. That is, I'm suspicious that you're withdrawing from me. I'm suspicious that you're holding back some of your affection from me. You say, well, you can't command love. Well, take that up with God. I'm letting that sink in a minute. Because every human being's human spirit says, you can't make somebody, you can't command me to love you. God did. He did. And then he commanded the man, Ephesians 5. Didn't he command you to love your wives with Christ? Didn't he command you to love one another? Didn't he command you to love your neighbors yourself? Then love must be a devotion and not an emotion. Amen. Man, that's important, isn't it? But the great thing is it gives you revelation that he gave us the power. Now, here's what he did. The Father chose Israel and called Israel his wife. All through the Old Testament. And then, in a great picture, the Father chose the church to be the bride for his Son. And so Paul says, I espoused you what? As a chaste virgin, 2 Corinthians 11:2, to Christ. Now, don't you think, and one of the dictionary definitions is, and it says this in Old Webster's, jealousy is when a young man detects a less than complete love in his wife or his espoused wife. Now, you and I are espoused to Jesus Christ. You know how easy it is to fall in love with stuff that you can see and feel and touch and hear and smell and taste? Isn't that easy? I still remember to this day, this is a long time ago. This is probably about 1983 or 84. And I was going down that main road there into Brisbane, Australia, and it was a lot of traffic, and all of a sudden all this crashing, there's a prang there. And they pulled us over to the side, and I was going to go down a side street, take a shortcut. But as I hung a right-hand turn there, I noticed this girl whose car had gotten hit. She had thrown herself on the car, and she was screaming, oh, my car, my car, my car. Now, I'm not making fun of her, but that car meant a lot to her. She didn't care if anybody's hurt. She didn't. All it was my car, my car, my car. Amen? And, you know, sometimes we're that way with the Lord. The presenting, he said, I am. Do you know jealousy, one of the things that's connected with it is when there's competition, full of competition, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Because you know what the spirit wants? The spirit wants our affection for God. The spirit doesn't try to get our affection on him. But the spirit wants your affection, your actual affection on God. So we got to beware. May I say this to you? We need to be real careful that we don't ask for something that belongs to God. You get what I'm saying? Let's take married people, young married couples. It's wonderful to be married. It's wonderful to be. But, you know, I've seen a lot of fellas that didn't end up doing what God wanted because that little girl said, I want him to love me more than God. Now, she wouldn't say it out loud. But she was never, ever willing to say, everything will be fine with me, honey, if you, and the man can do the same thing. But But you need to love God more than me. You need to love God more than anything. And in reality, a girl would probably be crazy not to marry somebody that didn't love God more than her. Because then he's probably on the wrong side of God. Well, C.T. Studd said this, we use it as a quote in our missions conference this past month. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Why? Because he is the jealous God. But who? The presenting of the jealous God was presented to us by God himself. I'm going to give you a couple of references. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. Listen, the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. In chapter 6, verse 15, he says, the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from the face of the earth. You say, but wait a minute. How on earth? Why is it okay for him to be jealous? Because he bought me. Because he espoused me to himself. Because he was willing. See, there's a fault. There is a fault today in our Christian circles of all sorts. And that fault is that they're teaching that there is a salvation that's for us. And then there's a Christianity, if you really get in, that's for God. But he saved us for himself. Purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, he says in Titus. He saved us for himself. He didn't save us for us. He didn't save me so I could have me. He didn't save me so I could be fulfilled. He didn't save me so I could have all this, you know, wonderful happening. He saved me for himself. And so he's the jealous God because it's his. And nothing less than my affection for him would be appropriate. He says over here in Deuteronomy 29:20, the Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Why? Because he said, I don't want you to curse me, I don't want you to deny me, I don't want you to have anything but less than love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Now, you live in a society, in this Western world in particular, you live in a society that doesn't teach that. It teaches you that fulfillment is in human beings loving each other supremely. We have in Christian people today this constant thing about how much do you love me, and if you love me enough, do this, love me enough, that. I was recently talking to someone about a young man that was given an ultimatum, and I'm not judging, but I tell you, he probably did do the wrong thing, because now, if he turns around and wants to love God supremely, he's not going to be able to. Because he gave in to one ultimatum. You see, if we're not careful, we forget that this thing's at work. So let's talk about number two, the presenting of the jealous God. Who presented God as jealous? Who did? God did. God said, I'm jealous. And he gave us the right definition. Does he have a reason to be? He's got every right on the face of the earth to be. Secondly, the provoking of the jealous God. The provoking of him. Now, knowing that he is a jealous God, and knowing that he owns us and we're espoused to him, and he said, I want to present you to him, then what remains is for you and I, number one, to know what provokes him. What is it that would provoke God to jealousy, and then what, of course, would happen as a result of it? Look with me at Psalm 78, and we'll just refer to other passages that are related to it because they have such a great connection. The provoking of the jealous God. In Psalm 78, he's going through the fact, and you know, all through your Old Testament, he recounts their leaving of Egypt and going across the Red Sea and going into the wilderness and how they just kept on. Verse 56, they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. Now, have you ever thought, to me it's a frightening thought, they dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. Is that not what we call when a person's marital behavior is wrong? Stepping out on their wife, stepping on their husband, isn't that what we call it? Unfaithfulness. So if God is who he is, and he's a jealous God, then the provoking of God must be a serious thing, and I could provoke him by just loving the world, for example. I could provoke him by loving things. Look, for example, verse 58, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men. This is the people that God had purchased, he had bought, he had looked after. What are some things that provoke him? Independence provokes him. When we as human beings want to be independent of God, I think about several things. I think of Jonah. Of course, when you think of independence, don't you think a little bit of Jonah? Hey, I'm going to do it my way, period. I think of King Saul. Man, I don't want to do that. I don't want to get on that side of God to where the small things of obedience I ignore. What about the idols and the idolatry here? You know what we might have to guard against, I reckon, as humans? Is being jealous against God. Of thinking that we deserve the kind of love that God deserves. And the kind of worship that God deserves. And the kind of attention that God deserves. Infidelity. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 with me for a minute to understand something about. Do you know what we call people who, they talk about people who denounce the Christian faith and attack the Bible stuff. What do they call them? The old timers called them infidels, right? But do you know where a lot of that infidelity came from? It came from places like seminaries. It came from so-called Christian colleges that were correcting the Bible. I was listening to a fellow the other day just trying to figure out why on earth these guys are so messed up, these Christians. And they were going on and on and on about the turning point in America. Where did America start going downhill? Where did America, and you know, after World War II, this happened and this law and this. And I'm going to tell you where America went wrong. 1901, you mark it down in your mind or in your Bible. 1901 is called the ASV, the American Standard Version. You know when England went down? Go look it up in your history when they started getting really bad. 1880 to 1884. You know what that was called? The RV. In 1611, they came out with the King James Bible, and God used that thing to go all over the whole world. Hundreds and thousands, yea, millions got saved, people living right, doing right, and God blessed England, and the sun never set on the English Empire. And then come along these two infidel fools, and they translate a Bible called the RV, and they pretended that they had just taken the AV, the Authorized Version, and revised it a little bit. But England sold out to it, and you know what God did? God said, I'm a jealous God. You took my word, and you sold it out. 1901, America sold out God's word. American Christians did. Infidelity. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Look, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says in verse 5, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know you not that he which is joined in harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now watch. What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He continually shows us that the body is a picture of the rest of us, of our soul and spirit. And so the reason, listen, if you want to help young people today, you got to do more than tell them, you ought to dress this way, and you ought to act this way, and you ought to live this way. Give them a why. Take them and introduce them to the jealous God who calls himself jealous, who presents himself as jealous, and show them why. Because he bought us. He purchased us. We're espoused to him. He has every right to be jealous over us. See, this is not him exercising some rights he shouldn't have. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, just right there, a few pages apart, these passages, and understand that this infidelity is something that a child of God in their daily life needs to be careful of. Probably this week, you're not going to go out and deny the Word of God. Okay? But boy, wouldn't it be easy to get on the wrong side of the jealous God if we weren't careful of our relationship with the world? Look what he says, verse 14. Well, this is a tough one sometimes. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now I know that there are all kind of ways to try to apply it, and it takes wisdom, but he did say, be not, didn't he? And then why? What concord, verse 15, hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now watch. In all the verses in your New Testament, listen, doctrinally, everybody in here, you ladies too, are what? Sons of God. Okay? But there are a couple places where he lets you know that on earth, you have a relationship as you are, but it has to do with dealing with the jealous God. Look at verse 18. And will be a father, capital F, unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He's not talking about an eternity. In eternity, we're all sons of God. So you know what he's talking about? He's talking about in this life, we don't want to provoke the jealous God by infidelity. Well, what is one form of infidelity? Being unequally yoked. So why is it a Christian asks themselves sometimes, should I get in this? Lord, give me some wisdom. How far into this do I get? I'm not saying you can't work at the workbench beside somebody who's lost. No. But he's saying yoked, right? Why do we have to be so careful? Why do we tell? Listen, it is not enough to say, oh, well, a girl come home and say, oh, well, daddy's a Christian. Yeah, what kind? For how long? I've told you for years and years, and I've told these young girls all over the place. I said, let me tell you what all these boys want. They want a Christian girl. They want a clean girl, and they'll go to church long enough to get married, and the next thing you know, you can't find them with a searchlight. Now, I don't know where else it happens, but it happens in America all the time. Why? Because they're not thinking of God as a jealous God. They're not thinking of, do I love God first and foremost and absolute? Provoke him. Do I want to provoke him? No, I don't want to provoke him. He said, well, why would God get angry? Well, now, think about the flush of emotion. He said he's consuming fire. Think about the flush of emotions. If you could be who God is and he bought you and you're spouse to him and you are unfaithful to him, or I'm unfaithful to him in my spirit, in my soul, I don't want to provoke him. He has every right to be provoked. He has a right to just absolutely do whatever it takes to get his point across. He warns us in our Bible about indulgence. Well, that's a tough one to get on sometimes. And I'm not talking about don't ever go to an all-you-can-eat place. Amen. I've always wanted to open an all-you-ought-to-eat restaurant. Put up a sign that says, $10, all-you-ought-to-eat. Boy, I tell you, profit margin would go up. Amen. Come on, it is funny. You know it is. All-you-ought-to-eat. You ever sat down and realized you've done more than you ought to? Amen. But just so good sometimes. That's where you quote, the liberal soul shall be made fat. All right, 2 Timothy 3:14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You know, we have to be careful that we don't take ourselves and become, as he says in verse 4, they're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. If we've learned, listen, we've learned about the jealous God. We've learned about God's almightiness. We've learned that we're espoused to Christ. So what we've got to do is we've got to say, well, Lord, help me not to get out of bounds with things. Now, you're already there in the New Testament. Come on, look at one verse with me, Revelation 4. Oh, there's so many of them we could look at tonight, and I trust you'll look some up. I believe you'll probably come across them in your Bible reading. But I believe with all my heart that it helps us as Christians to have some whys in our life, why we are like we are, why we do what we do, things that keep us in the bounds and help us understand that we serve a God is not like, he's not the God the world wants. I understand that. And he's not the God that we would design as such in our flesh. But we can learn about him and we know about him. Look at Revelation 4, one verse, 11. You know the verse. Now watch. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things. Now watch. And for thy pleasure, they are and were created. Even if I can get a blessing out of something, I better remember who he made it for. He made it for him. You've heard me say this before, but it has always stuck with me all these years. When you go to certain places, like you go to the Outback and you drive, you'll come across huge flocks of birds. They're the most beautiful birds you've seen in your whole life. They're in the middle of nowhere. If a human sees them, it's because they're driving through or something. But you know who sees them? God. He made them for himself. Or they'll send some little submarine down with a spotlight and a camera, and they'll photograph some fish down the bottom of the sea, and it's brilliant colors down there when it's dark. Guess who he made it for? Him. Well, if he made those animals for him, guess who he made you for? Him. So guess what the danger is? He said, that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Just, it's so easy to think it's made for us. Do you know why? Because it's a wonderful place. You ever wonder why guys get so tied up in it that they'll spend, you know, a lot of money to feel that big tug on that line and reel that baby in, you know? Or like my boss called a little while ago, and they killed 5 or 6 of the big old hogs, and they got them in coolers, hauling them home, right? But it's really for him. And so when you sit down and you eat that food, I mean, be thankful. It's a blessing, isn't it? And it tastes good. But you are for him. I am for him. And I don't want to provoke him to jealousy by using me for something else. See? Provoking him. Not just the presenting of the jealous God. He presents himself as jealous. And the provoking. And by the way, if whatever he would do to get your attention, he has a right to do it. And I would kind of expect him to do it to me. The one thing I do, I may not know a lot of things about the Lord, but I know that he deserves the right to do whatever it takes to get my affection back on him. Because he died for me, and he bought me, and he owns me, and he espoused me to himself, a dirty, rotten, filthy, stinking sinner, and said, I'll make you my bride. Well, why wouldn't he get just mad as can be if I wouldn't be that? But then thirdly, the pleasing of the jealous God. Now right there it says we're made for his what? Pleasure. What word is in there? Pleasing. We were made to please him. I was created and you were created, and all human beings were actually put on earth to be a pleasure to God. We were made for him. Now, do you know what happens when you take a creature that God made for a purpose? Let's take a horse, for example. I know a little bit about him, and I've been around him forever, all my life. Do you know when the horse is happiest, actually? When he's doing what he was made for. I can tell you that. I've been around wild horses. I've been around useful horses. I've been around unuseful horses. The ones that were unuseful didn't stay upright on their feet very long. They found another use for him. Amen. Why? Because God said, I've got a fit going here, and I'm going to show you something. Listen, I've watched those thoroughbreds that we grew up with, and I've watched cutting horses, and I've watched quarter horses, and I've watched cattle horses, and I've watched stock horses, and I've watched them, and the way God made them was for a purpose as an example to us, and they are happiest when they're doing what they're made for. And so I will be happiest and you shall be happiest when you are pleasing God. Because that's what you were made for. Let's think it real quickly. How are some ways that I would please the jealous God? Well, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. So it must be that when I trust him, when I believe him, when I act by faith, of course it starts with receiving Christ, but in your life when he says do this, do this, do this, and I trust him, what does it do? It pleases him. I'm pleasing the jealous God. Now, is it bad for God to be jealous? No. I'm really glad he is. Why? It means he loves me. If he couldn't be godly jealous like he is, then it would mean he didn't love me. It was just kind of a mechanical relationship. But his jealousy over me and his consuming fire that rises and the redness in his ears when you're flirting with the world, or you're loving even a fellow Christian more than him, means he loves you. That's an encouraging thing to me. So you know what he says? He says, love me. I'll give you three things that our Bible does teach us, please. And number one, a single-minded devotion. A single-minded devotion. All through our New Testament, we have found this. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and he is going to constantly appeal to them that they need to have a single-minded devotion, and that every other relationship has to do that. He said this, Matthew 4:10, then Jesus said to them, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the Bible says the devil leaveth him. Why? Because if I get that single-minded devotion, everything else works around it. You know, you got to work at that. Do you know why the world is so active? Because that's how they live and make their living. The world is always trying to diminish our devotion to God, because any of that can be put upon them. If the world can get me to love myself, eventually the world will get me to buy something from them or do something with them. It really is a simple relationship. And so a single-minded devotion. One of the quotes that hit me so hard that I've had for years and we used during the missions conference was a guy named Zinzendorf. And I don't know if you know Count Zinzendorf's story or not, but the long and short of it is that a man one time painted a painting. And if you've ever seen the tract from the Fellowship Tract Leave where it says, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" It shows Christ hanging on a cross. Well, a painter one time painted Christ dying on the cross, and that's what he wrote on there. And a fellow named Zinzendorf was traveling on a pleasure trip to go do some gambling and stuff or whatever, just pleasure, and he stopped at a museum where they had that painting. And he was touring that museum, and when he got to that painting, he began to look at it, and he stood there for hours, and after hours of it, they were going to close it down. And finally, the caretaker said, "You must go. We're closing it." And he went to his carriage, and he went back, and he started the Waldenses. And that's where this Count Zinzendorf and his followers got their zeal. And here's what he said. He said, "I have but one passion. It is he, and he alone. The world is the field is the world, and henceforth that country shall be my home, where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ." One of Zinzendorf's right-hand fellows one time was trying to win the galley slaves, the fellows who were rowing those boats, and when they'd come to shore, he tried to win, and he couldn't get a witness in, so you know what he did? He sold himself as a galley slave, and he spent the rest of his life chained to oars, preaching the gospel to them while they rowed across all the different bodies of water. What we find in our text is that he said, "I'm the jealous God. You'll worship, you'll have no other gods." No other gods. A separation unto God blesses him. In Psalm 78 that we read earlier, you know what he said? He said, "If you'll separate unto me and not give your children to these people of the land, and you'll not have their idols," he said, "I'll bless you." Do you know having an idol must be so offensive to God? Here's how people think. Come on, you know this is true. Here's how people think. "Oh, well, God's just trying to put a bunch of rules on me." No, it's about affection. It's about trust. It's about worship. Now, I'm going to tell you, I know a little bit about luck because I grew up in a place where they gambled on everything. I grew up in a place where they'd say, "This horse could the only way this horse will lose is if he breaks his leg," and I've seen him break their leg. I've seen him roll dice till the wee hours of the morning, pitch pennies, gamble on everything you can think of because luck was the god. But then Christians come into this world and a man gets saved and the Christian forgets that he needs to separate himself unto God because God is holy and God is jealous. He's not just putting rules on me, "Don't have an idol for this reason." It's because my idol has something to do with my trust. It has something to do with my satisfaction. It has to do with my security I get out of life. There's nothing wrong with having insurance. But what's happened to this world is they've tried to insure God out of their needs. So there's not a thing wrong with having it. But it's where is my trust and my affection, amen. And so I'm saying to you, if I want to please him, if you do, we have to be separated unto him. And then we have to serve him out of love. Serve him out of love. There's a great passage in your Bible, and I want to close with it in Exodus 21. It's right after Exodus 20. I always point out that right after the law, God puts this. Right after those Ten Commandments that we're so familiar with. If somebody said Ten Commandments, you'd say Exodus 20. If somebody said Exodus 20, you'd say Ten Commandments. But in Exodus 21, there's an amazing story, an amazing law that he makes. And he says, "These are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If you buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve thee, and the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters. He shall go out by himself. Verse 5. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. A love servant. So right after the law, the Ten Commandments, God says, there is a way for you to please me. And that is to repay my love to you with love. You see, if I really love him, then I look for ways to please the jealous God, because the only reason he's jealous is because he loved me. Do you know through the Old Testament he said, I set my love on you, to Israel? Not just a legal decree, but his heart and his love. How much must he have loved Israel if he sent prophets and he let them kill those prophets? But he would send more prophets and more prophets. And then one day he sent the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they killed him. Why? Because he loves. And so I'm saying to you, the jealous God, that's who God says he is. And I don't want to provoke him. And if I did provoke him, he would be just in being provoked. But there's a way to please him, and that is by loving him. I want to present something to you before I close. There's a reason why we are careful with the things we do. It's not because we're going to go to hell if we do them. It's not because God is up there and he's got a rule book. It's because we want to walk in harmony with who he is. For example, he says, be holy, for I'm holy. You know, if you'll take young people who get saved and you'll teach them and you'll talk to them and help them, I can't tell you how many young people have said, all I've ever heard is we ought to do it this way, and we ought to do this, and we ought to do it this way, but I don't know why. And if we introduce them to the jealous God and they're saved, the Holy Spirit will say, yeah, God loves you and he looks over you with a godly jealousy, 2 Corinthians 11. Do you know why, as parents and as pastors and as leaders, as Paul wrote in that passage, we are so careful of the people under us? We want them to get out of the world. We want to protect them from stuff. Because he said, I want to be able to present you as a chaste virgin to God Almighty, spiritually. That's why we do what we do. That's why we're careful. That's why we pray and say, Lord, doth this offend thee? Lord, is this going to come between you and I? You know, Paul makes a statement. He said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And what did he mean by that? He said, it's not expedient for me because it might cause me to offend my bridegroom. And I don't want to ever do that. See, that's not a legalistic thing. Is it strict? Yeah, it's strict according to him because I love him and he loves me. David Livingston said, cannot the love of Christ carry the missionary where the slave trade carries the trader? Cannot the love of Christ take you and I to a place in life of danger or fear or hardship or just plain old self-denial beyond what the world does? The world honors their God. The world honors their trade or their sport or their passion. But God is our passion. And God is our God. And he's a jealous God. And sometimes we ought to say, Lord, if you need to, make it where I got to kind of duck when I get too close to the world, because I realize that friendship with the world is enmity with you. And Lord, I don't want to do that. That old-time way was not an Amish way. They visited Amish country. It wasn't a Mennonite way. It wasn't a Quaker way. The old-time way, all through the 2,000 years, has been because we serve a jealous God and we want to please him and we don't want to provoke him. So let's bow our heads for prayer for a minute. I want to do something with our every head bowed and eye closed before we sing or anything. I'm really going to ask you to do this, and I believe it'll help you a little bit. It's helped me a lot of times to just say, Lord, remind me, Lord, that I'm espoused to you, and Lord, remind me that I just need to be very conscious of what offends you. The modern Christian thing, friend, now listen, during this kind of invitation time, the modern Christian thing is Christians find other Christians and ask them what offends them, and then they all agree on what they'll do and what they'll tolerate. It's kind of like a mutual admiration society. But what we've got to do is say, Lord, draw me in here close. We've got to get in the book and say, Lord, I can see why this would offend you, because I'm loving this thing or this person more than you, or I'm loving this lifestyle. There's Simon talking about lately about all these lifestyle churches around the world. Well, that's because it's their lifestyle they're in love with. We can't do that. He will give you many things, all things richly to enjoy. But we want to live for his pleasure and realize that he's a jealous God and he wants worship. Heavenly Father, we do come to you in Jesus Christ's name. And for his sake, we ask that you take these thoughts and use them in our lives, in our daily lives, Lord. Use them in our determinations and some of the decisions we make, I pray. And Father, I pray tonight that you would be pleased, that we would seek out the things that please you. It would be very careful, Lord, to protect against and omit the things that would provoke you. Lord, the best I believe with all my heart, I believe with all my heart, Lord, that you have every right to be provoked when we're not completely yours. That you have every right to be provoked, Lord, if our love in any way is not completely, first and foremost, to you. And so, Father, as believers, as Bible-believing Christians, as practicing Christians, we lay ourselves out before you tonight. I pray for every believer here tonight that you draw their hearts and their minds and you'd use these thoughts and remind them of how wonderful you are and how gracious you are, and that it completely and absolutely behooves us to not provoke you and then also to go way beyond and to please you. And Father, we'll be careful to give you the honor and the glory and the praise, and we pray it in Jesus Christ's name and for his great sake. Amen.